Good morning. Good morning. Hi, welcome to Canaan's English Worship Service today. My name is Vicky. I'm one of the young adults here. So it's just so great to see all of you on Daylight Savings Time. I'm sure more people will trickle in maybe an hour later. But on the bright side, we do get a full hour of sunshine more. So by the time you get home, it won't be so dark. So let's read together up here. So I will start and I'll have you read when it says people. Brothers and sisters, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Please sit forward or kneel as you're able and join me as we pray. Most merciful Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have not done. We have loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Today's scripture lesson comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Pastor Tim, invite you up, please.
Testing. Well, there we go. Okay, fantastic. I'm not going to repeat all that, but good morning to everyone. Happy Daylight Savings Time. In case you didn't know, Pastor Chris and May gave birth to a baby boy on yesterday early in the morning. So it was a pretty long, laborious delivery. So please pray for May. She's going to require a little bit of help to recover all the blood that she lost. Okay, I didn't mean for giving birth to sound so disgusting, but pray for them. They're resting well. Baby Joshua is doing well, and I think more will be shared about them later. So pray and wish them the best. Well, for today, we continue our series on Lent. And you know what I've been really appreciating is over the last few weeks, after the sermon and after worship is over, I've actually had some really great conversations with a number of you. And, you know, my sermons are basically starting points. They're not conclusive in many ways. Some parts of it are very absolute. You have to take it as truth. But other parts are really open for conversation. So I really appreciate the opportunities that we've had to talk, to deliberate, and to learn. Because the more we do this, the deeper into God's Word we get, and the more insight we learn about life. So thank you all for engaging me as we have talked about, engaging me in my sermons. Our effort to understand God and His purpose begins through that. For today, as we consider Lent and this passage that we've looked at, I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you to sort of find some brothers or sisters who sit next to you, or four or five of you. How often did Jesus get angry? Think about that. Okay, and when he did get angry, what did he get angry about? So can you spend a few minutes, if there's somebody that you can reach out to that you haven't met or talked to, please do so. I want you to just talk to each other about this. How often did Jesus get angry, and what did he usually get angry about? Hmm. Okay, folks, I'll give you another minute. Make sure whoever hasn't had a chance to talk gets a chance to talk. Okay, so how often did he get angry, and what did he get angry about? Anyone want to volunteer from the audience? Just shout it out. Anyone? Courage, be bold. Don't let me be the only one talking, since I'm a little bit under the weather. I need your help. Back there, I think someone was sort of raising a limp hand there. No, that wasn't you? Okay, sorry. So how often? When did... Yes? This episode? Okay. Right. Okay. So this episode is one. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. And we will review that in a minute. Mm-hmm. Any other circumstance? Oh, when he sort of yelled at a fig tree, right? And it sort of withered away. Okay, which is also kind of hard to explain. Why did he do that? I mean, it's just a poor fig tree. Okay. What about when Jesus, he preached the Beatitudes, and in the Luke passage, he talks about, woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you. He has a woe section where he's basically woeing people. Well, actually, the truth is, Jesus doesn't get angry that often, right? But when he does... there's usually something important. What he usually gets angry at, I think, based on what I'm hearing, are things like the hypocrisy of people, when people take religious practices in a hypocritical way, or take religious status as more important than people, and more important than human needs. So he often preaches against that. I don't know if he preached against it very angrily, but he didn't like that. So in this passage, as Stephanie was getting us started on, what was he angry about? Was he angry about the religious practices at the temple in Jerusalem? Well, think about that, because what I want to do is I want to take you on a journey to Chinatown or to Hong Kong or Taiwan, Taipei. And I want you to think, if Jesus was there looking at, you know, this Chinese temple, how do you think he would feel? What would he do? Would he be angry or, you know, neutral or what? I mean, it looks very similar to the temple in Jerusalem, doesn't it? There's a courtyard, and then on the side are people who are selling worship items, worship merchandise, such as, you know, the fake paper money to burn. When I went to Hong Kong, I visited several temples. Some of them are Buddhist, some of them are different. And, you know, everywhere you go, you can buy fake paper money, you can buy incense, and people can just go ahead and burn them and offer them in the worship of the temple. So how do you think Jesus would feel about that? Well, I know that we have different answers to that. Different people feel differently. It is difficult because we often think of these people as worshiping a different god. But on the other hand, it could also be seen as a cultural tradition of honoring those who went before us. All right, so there's all kinds of responses to that. It gets very confusing sometimes. But I hope that we don't worry too much about it here, because the main point is that wherever Jesus goes and he sees people worshiping or practicing, he has something to say about that, okay? And maybe in the future, in your Sunday school class, you might want to talk about what do we do about the traditional Chinese style of worship that some of us have been raised in. So let's get back to this passage. When we look at the passage that was read by Vicky, let's remind ourselves that the Jewish temple worship practices were similar to some extent to the Chinese ones I shared with you. And here there's a model on this picture of the Jerusalem temple, the second temple built by King Herod, and during the time of Jesus. And if you look at a typical map of the second temple, on the outside of the temple there's a court which is known as the Court of the Gentiles. And then the temple is this tall building right there, and that's the most holy place. And out here is the less holy, or just the holy place, where the sacrificial rituals were done. Jesus hung around at the court there, where he would preach and hang out and talk to people. In fact, the court was an open space where all kinds of people can go and prepare for worship and talk about theology, about the Bible, about socializing. They can do that too. So the court was a great place to hang out and play. Children would run all over the place. It was a cool place to be before you would go inside and actually worship and sacrifice your animals or whatever the case may be. So Jesus hung around there, and he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. And he saw people at other tables exchanging money. Now, in Jesus' time, it became very inconvenient to bring your own cattle, your own sheep, or your own doves to the market, to the temple, to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. Okay, this is part of Jewish custom of sacrificing so that you can annually have your sins forgiven through the sacrifice of the priest. So because it was inconvenient, and because a lot of people didn't own these things, we're not talking about really wealthy farmers or wealthy people in general. So what they would do is that, I mean, owning all these cattle and sheep and doves would be a sign of status. So if you didn't have any of those, instead of bringing those animals with you, you bring whatever you can, and you exchange it for money, or exchange it to buy those animals to be sacrificed. And then you can go inside and have your annual sacrifice, your ritual of sacrifice. Now, Jesus was not happy with all of these people selling stuff in the courtyard. And, you know, I think this merits some investigation. Why? Well, we're told in verse 15 that he made a whip of cords, he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." So why was Jesus angry based on this passage? What do you think? Was Jesus opposed to free markets? Was he anti-capitalist? What do you think, high school students? Perhaps it was because the temple merchants were perpetuating a system of exploitation of people's spiritual needs. So in other words, if you were a money changer or a person who was selling things, you were making a huge profit because someone else needs to take care of their spiritual duties. So because of that, in the exchange, you're profiting off of other people's spiritual needs. This is considered a religious exploitation. Maybe that's what Jesus was angry about. If people wanted to be forgiven or accepted as good Jews, it came at tremendous financial cost. Now, I don't think Jesus was opposed to the free market in principle, okay? I don't think he opposed people selling things and making a living. I think he was sensitive here to the negative effects that these markets can have on human life, especially spiritual life. So human life needs to be protected from the worst excesses of the free market. So Jesus seems to be saying here, now this is all interpretation, you can study and go deeper yourself, that at least here in God's temple, where God's people are coming to gather, where we're supposed to be spending time focused on God, where we're supposed to be relating to the Lord and listening and learning from God, we should not turn it into a place where we're just selling and making money off of one another. Does that make sense? All right, so I think that that's what Jesus was getting at. And he therefore was saying that this is a holy place, a place that's set aside where we're not trying to just profit and off of each other. We're here because we have a different purpose. Here to glorify God, to experience a relationship with God, to experience forgiveness, to build community. That should be protected from the excesses of the marketplace. And the marketplace itself, while not necessarily evil, it can get really bad because it promotes selfishness, right? People, when you're out in the market, you're not thinking about, how do I help this other person get a profit? I'm thinking about, how do I help myself get a profit? How do I make enough money for myself to live? So that kind of way of thinking is repeated in the marketplace, and Jesus is kind of saying that, well, let's try to avoid that. Let's don't bring that here, because we want to set this place aside as a holy place. Does that make sense? All right. So I think that this is one of the reasons why he was angry, because he saw people who were probably not really that serious about their faith, but they were just making money. They turned the church or the temple into a place that was basically to make money. To earn money for themselves and also to profit off of other people. So, but I also think in addition to his his opposition to that kind of marketplace mentality, he also had a very, very respectful view of temple worship, of worshiping in a temple. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So while it's true that God cannot be confined to a building made by human hands, for Jesus, the temple was still very important. So I know that we try not to emphasize the importance of the church building and the location and place that we worship, but I think we're learning from the Bible that still gathering people publicly to worship in a space is a holy experience. It's still holy because, take a look at what the early Christians did. In Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, we're told in verse 46 that Jesus' first disciples met each day. Is it coming up? Where is it? Come on. They met each day. I'll just read it. They met each day at the Jerusalem temple courts. Okay? Oh, the connection lost. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble now. All right. I should have known. I should have prepared myself for this. Okay. So this is what I was going to show you. All right. They met each day at the temple courts. And here we go. All right. I got the connection back. It's tough to be interested in tech, you know, and you want to preach and try to do this, and it gets very distracting. Sorry about that. Okay, so even the earliest Christians, they would go to the temple every day, to the courts. They would pray there, they would fellowship there, they would talk about Jesus there. So the temple is very important. It's significant. So anyone who says to ignore the building of the church, to ignore all this aspect of worship, is, I think, missing some part of what it means to be a Christian. We do care about this place and the space that we worship. All right. So the temple is a place where people set aside a place for public worship, and this is considered a holy endeavor. And so I just want to make it very clear that when I use the word holy, I think primarily of setting aside, not necessarily pure 100%, like ivory soap, 99.99% pure. I'm talking about holy, meaning you set aside a part of your life, a part of space in your life, time in your life, energy in your life, and dedicate that to God. That's what it means to be holy. And if you are a holy person, that means you are a people set aside from other people to be God's special chosen possession, right? So that's what holiness primarily means, being setting aside and devoting this part of yourself to God. All right, so having a holy temple is important because it's setting aside space where God can be worshipped and we can gather and worship God. It's a holy endeavor. It's just the same as setting aside one day a week for worship, part of our day for devotion and quiet time and prayer. Okay, that's what holiness means. So in this sense, both human life and the worship of God are made holy, are sanctified. So I think, I don't know if I'm making the point very well here, but the reason why Jesus opposed the market in the temple court was because that system of selling animals for sacrifice could have become very exploitative and caused people to devalue their lives. So Jesus values people's lives. He wants every human life to be considered sacred, and he also values space, the sacred space. This is the main point of why Jesus was so angry when people took advantage of other people and disrespected the space that God, the space where God is supposed to be worshipped. So, what does that lead us? Well, when Jesus drove out the merchants, oh no, he was making this point. Don't let the marketplace or anything else contaminate our worship of God or contaminate the sanctity of human life. It was a warning to people who exploit and abuse religion for selfish purposes. Do not allow your religion or anything you do to contaminate how holy God is and contaminate what life is all about. So I think this story of cleansing is pretty important, and I want to apply it. I'm going to get to that point. But before we start applying it, I also want to just get to the rest of the passage. And again, we're having problems with the internet connection here. Okay, here we go. Some of you might ask me this question, like, does holiness mean, what about when Peter had this vision of the dirty animals, the unclean animals before he met Cornelius? Do you remember that episode? And God said to him, don't call what I call clean unclean. Well, so what does holiness mean? Am I perpetuating the idea that there is clean and unclean? Well, I think here, the difference is that what Jesus means by holiness is not related to people. It's not about, you're less holy because you happen to be a Gentile, and I'm a Jewish person. That's not the kind of holiness that Jesus is encouraging. Jesus is talking about the heart in our lives and how we give ourselves to Him, to God in holiness, not about whether people are or not. All right, so we can, if you want to talk about that and see the comparison, we can do that later. But for now, I want to get to this other summary point. So when Jesus drove the merchants from the temple courts, He was cleansing the temple of practices that contaminate worship, okay? By exploiting people who could not afford to bring animal sacrifices, and by turning a holy place, the temple, into a marketplace. One last twist before we get to application. When He said this, the Jewish leaders challenged Him, and they asked Him, "Well, you're just a man. You're not ordained. You're not a rabbi. You don't have, well, maybe you're a rabbi, but not officially. You're not a scribe. You're not a Pharisee. By what authority do you have to say these things about our practice? This is the way we've always done things in the temple. We've always had marketplaces. You know, the people who are selling cattle and doves, they're providing an important service, right? Without them, how can we worship God? So Jesus, what right do you have to tell us that what we're doing is wrong?" So Jesus then answered them with a very, very strange response. He says that, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, that's a very, very difficult kind of teaching, because if you were literal about this, they would say, "Well, wait a minute. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and now are you going to rebuild this temple in 3 days?" But what Jesus was talking about was that His authority was vested in Himself, in His own death and resurrection. After He was raised from the dead, only then did His disciples recall what He said, and they believed that this was true, that His authority was not based upon how well He knew the Jewish traditions, not based upon how eloquent a speaker He was, but based upon the fact that He was God Himself who died and resurrected again. And so, and we can always get into that further and find, ask ourselves why that's so important. But the bottom line is that if you and I follow Jesus, that's what we submit to. We submit to Jesus' authority based upon His death and His resurrection. It makes Him unique. It makes Him the Lord. And He is a source of our life, and He is the one that we obey and follow because He died and resurrected, and no one else did. So let's move to application quickly. So how do we apply this very interesting passage? I know that this is, I think it's really kind of tricky, because as you think about Jesus getting angry, turning over the tables and driving people out, this is not the Jesus that you and I really want to confront and deal with, right? But I do think that there's a lesson that he's teaching us there. First of all, one is that we should trust that He has authority over our lives, okay? That He has the right to tell us what is right and wrong. We are disciples because we believe that. We are Christians because we say to Jesus that we're going to follow Him. Whatever He teaches, we want to learn how to live out. We believe that following Him is the path to salvation. Following Jesus is the path to joy and the path to the goodness of all of life. It's good to follow Him, and there's no reason why we shouldn't. So that's the first thing we should, I think, learn from here, is that, you know, whenever Jesus behaves this way, before we judge Him, let's stop and listen and follow. Secondly, let's try to figure out how to control the clutter in our lives. Okay, I'm going to use an analogy here. I'm imagining that the temple courts were full of clutter. All these people selling things, it was really messy. So in this sense, maybe we have clutter in our lives that prevent us from truly worshiping God and honoring Him the best we can. And the clutter we have is different kinds of clutter. Now this clutter on this picture is the typical of the clutter that we have in my house. You know, even this morning, Betty and I were arguing about clutter in the home. "When are you going to get rid of your stuff, Tim?" And I'm saying, "Wait, I have to finish this first before I can do that." So we're fighting with each other about clutter. And clutter is normal. The older you get, the more kids you have in your family, the more clutter you will gather in your house. And not all clutter is bad. Some clutter is actually pretty neutral. It just depends on how much you can live with it, okay? Like, if you go to my office, it's full of clutter. I'm just a clutter guy. And the reason for that is partly because I'm a historian. Before I got into my doctorate program in history, I was pretty clean. But after I got into it, oh my gosh. And it's because I couldn't control it. A historian's constantly looking at documents, constantly trying to save this and that. And if I was able to control all that really well, I'd be perfect, but I can't do it. No historian can do it very well. You should have seen my doctoral advisor. He was worse. When he couldn't even remember appointments, and whenever I would go to his office, I wouldn't find him because he's buried behind stacks of paper. So yeah, clutter is actually pretty normal, and we do have to try to control it, but it all depends on what kind of clutter is harmful and what kind is more neutral. Some people say that all clutter is evil. Right. In that case, just stay away from me because I can't live up to your standards. But others will say, okay, let's try to think about this more carefully. There's some clutter that we really have got to get rid of. Okay, there are some things in our lives that are actually harmful, like garbage. Right? If we leave the garbage lying around, it starts to stink up the place, and then we start to grow mold and bacteria grows all over our house. I think that's the kind of clutter you should get rid of. Right? Don't you? Disagree? You want to keep garbage in your house? Fine. I mean, the one of the worst smelling things is when you finish cutting up meat and the packaging has blood in it, and you just, instead of throwing it away right away or rinsing it out, you leave in your garbage. Within a day, it starts to really stink. Any of you cook, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's horrible. So that's the kind of stuff you got to get rid of, right? So there's some clutter, some things that can actually contaminate our lives, and it can affect us in a very negative way. So when we think about the merchants in this story, on a surface level, it seems like they're okay. They're just doing a service. But Jesus saw that their presence and the continuing presence of these merchants in the temple court was actually going to harm the faith, the spiritual growth, the humanity of the people of Israel who went to the temple. So we need to be wise here. What areas in our lives are like that merchant? That lead us to be more selfish, that cause us to be more focused on what we want, not what worship is all about, not what church and faith is all about. And I think that this is one lesson we can learn. Can we think of carefully into our own lives? When we come to church, are you coming for the right reasons? And it takes time to think about that. I'll close with a very clear example. What's the fourth commandment in the Old Testament? Anyone? Come on, you know. Moses said, God said to Moses, for the fourth commandment, what is it? What's the fifth one? Honor your father and your mother, right?
Honor your father.
Yeah, parents, so you can live a long life. What's the one before that? Oh my goodness. Maybe we should have... Okay, go ahead. That's right. It's the commandment to heed the Sabbath. Let's give this guy a hand. Now the question is, did you look that up with your app? Okay. Okay. Now we should all know the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters. Come on, you're believers, right? The Ten Commandments are pretty important. What is it? Has grace in Jesus Christ eliminated the need for Ten Commandments? Okay. Anyway. Let's think about that. Oh no, what happened? I lost that. All right, let me go back to that. For some reason, my the internet connection here is not really functioning very. Okay, here we go. The fourth commandment. Okay, now we all know that if I kill somebody, that's not a good thing, right? You know, if I lie, that's also not so good. If I covet my neighbor's wife or their iPad or whatever, that's not good either, right? But very few of us ever say, wow, if I don't keep the Sabbath, I'm really, really violating God's commandments. Do any of us think that way, honestly? Okay, so let's think about that. And this is where I think the connection is in this passage. By when we I think, and maybe it's not just our church, but every church, Christians are among the worst at going to church on time. I've been around when Chris is preaching and I'm sitting in the back, I've watched. And this is my estimate, and greeters, you can also confirm or disconfirm. More than 50% of us miss the opening worship set. Do you know that? And a worship band, is that true? When you start leading worship, how many people show up are here at 10 o'clock singing? By the time they're done, look, the worship band is practicing hours and hours to do well, to perform and to lead us in worship. And only half of us, and mostly youth, because you have no choice but to be here, only you guys come, okay? And you know what happens? I mean, if I were a member of the praise band, I would feel pretty discouraged. Here I am working hours to try to perform well so that people can enjoy and worship God. And only half of us show up, or less. All right, so that's not just our church. It's almost every church I've been to. All right, so then I'll go further. As I sat in the back there, I realized that about 33% of us actually missed the entire sermon. They wait till after the sermon's over, and then they show up. All right, I don't want to be mean. This is probably normal for us Asian American Christians. Okay, and I think that the normality is probably the problem. We have gotten into a practice of thinking that when I go to church on Sunday, as long as I show up at the end, I've done my thing. I've done my worship for God. And I think, in my opinion, that's not really honoring the Sabbath, right? Okay, I can add another one. Betty and I, since last year, the last time I actually took a Sunday off from church was our vacation when we went to Hawaii. And I've been here every single Sunday. Now, I have to be here, and poor Betty does too, because I work for you all, right? I get paid by you, so it's sort of my responsibility to hold the Sunday together. And I know that the greatest thing about our church is that we have a good number of you who come almost every single Sunday. Now, I am, again, not saying that you have to come every single Sunday. I am saying that if we do come, if we do honor the Sabbath, shouldn't worship be something we do at least twice a month? Maybe more? All right, not to put guilt on you, but I just want you to know that if we are honoring God, we are trying to give Him this day as His holy day, we honor this church, then maybe one of the things we need to do is rethink how we practice the Sabbath. What are we doing? Are we like those merchants who are not coming because they really want to worship, but they're basically coming for whatever other reasons? All right, so let's think about what it means to honor the Sabbath and what happened. Dumb notifications. It would only happen when Apple employees are not here. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not true. We have one who's not on the technical side. Okay, here we go. Sorry. Okay, so having lambasted you enough, I want to confess that even before I was not a pastor, I was not a very good Sabbath keeper myself, okay? So it's not just me blasting all of you. This is, I think, a common problem. It's part of our culture. Our culture makes it seem like it's okay to do whatever we want, and going to church on a regular basis is not a big deal. Just do whatever you have to do. I just hope that we learn from this application that I think God wants us not to take on the attitudes of the merchants, but to take on the attitudes of true worshipers. And that includes trying to keep the Sabbath. So come and worship and try to apply. And a way to make this work better is not going to happen when I keep pounding you on the head about this, but only when you, yourself, and me go to Jesus directly and ask Him to clean us up, to take the contaminants in our thinking process, take it out of our system, right? And Jesus is going to have to come in with His. And there's Jesus and me and Pastor Chris and Nicole, and we're going to help Him take that stuff out of our system. Okay, we have to wear our suits, and we have to pray that God will move in you and spur you on, so you'll be willing to take the contaminants out, the contaminants that cause you to take very lightly your faith. All right, so in fact, another thing it might mean is that we might actually have to tell each other to do the same. Because, you know, if someone's living next to you and they won't take the trash out, and you're the neighbor, what do? Just stick up and put up with it? No! I probably would take a long time, but Betty would go right out and say, "Get that garbage out of there! It's stinking up the neighborhood!" Right? Right, Betty? You would be first, right? You're denying. No, I think you would. I would be afraid to confront my neighbor, but never mind. But in our community here, sometimes we need to tell each other. All right. If there are folks who are just constantly, slacking off and acting like it doesn't matter, I think one of us, those of us who are here, those of you who are here now, need to sort of take them aside and say, you know, we would love to see you come on time. We'd love to see you come more regularly because we love you. We know that you care about your faith. We know that you care about our community. So let's try to do that together. All right. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Okay? So there is a responsibility that we have for each other to tell each other to, you know, let's try to get with it here. Let's try to clean up the mess in our hearts and in our lives so that we can help each other grow. Okay, so that's another thing we can do. An application is that if you see a brother or sister in need of some kind of encouragement, don't hesitate to tell them. Because I have been in churches where when we don't talk to each other or encourage each other, it becomes like a cancerous growth. People begin to, more and more people take things lightly and they don't care anymore. And then after a while, it becomes the culture of the church. So I want to urge us to try our best to apply ourselves to encouraging each other. Okay, so as I conclude, I invite you to ask God to wash you and me, clean us of the contaminants in our lives. Let us be willing to encourage each other to take showers. Okay? Because there is nothing better. Now, I know you might feel guilty and bad about being said, you have to do this, you have to do that. No, but there's nothing better than taking a shower after a long trip, camping trip, right, or a hiking trip, or a sports day. There's nothing better than taking garbage out when you have to take the garbage out. There is nothing better than feeling clean. And if you believe that, then please take my advice. Today is Lent, a Lenten Sunday. Please ask God to clean you up. Clean you and me, both of us, so that our hearts, our practices, that all that we do are for Him, for His glory, and not for ourselves. Let's pray. God, we know that there are times in our lives when we fall into bad habits. We just forget that it is so important to honor You with our lives. It is so important to be holy, to set aside time, space, energy for You and for our brothers and sisters. We forget that these times that we were able to put aside the contaminants in our hearts and our lives are actually good for us. It makes us feel so much cleaner, so much freer to know that we can just live our life with the freedom and the joy of knowing that we are clean before You. And there's nothing that's holding us back from being with You. So this morning, I pray that we encourage one another to get right with God, to get clean with God, and encourage and develop a culture of people who want to be holy, who want to love You. Help us, O God. Clean us now so that we can go forth and bear fruit in Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.